The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you. It is good to be together with the saints, and I am happy to begin a new series called Ascent. Everybody say Ascent. This actually has a lot of personal meaning to me. Turn your Bibles to page 516. 516, in the hardback pew Bible. It's Psalm 120. That's the beginning of the Psalms of Ascent. And while you're turning there, let me kind of tell you a story of my life and some things you should know. So when my wife and I got married, the first thing my mom said off the bat was, "When are you going to have babies?" And literally, I wish I was joking, that was the reception. That was literally at the reception. So I was like, I do. Great. We went to the place. We're doing the reception. We're dancing. And my mom, we had our first dance. I still have the picture sitting on my desk. And then she goes, "When y'all going to have babies?" And I'm like, wow. Hey, that's awkward. We just started. And I don't want to talk about this with my mother, even though we had that talk years ago. And so, like, it was just weird, right? And I thought at that point immediately, I was like, man, we got to have babies. And that was kind of implanted. If you have a West Indian mother, you understand this, maybe even an African mother, like it's implanted in you, babies and lots of them quickly. And so in my mind, I was like, we got to have babies. And what happened is everybody around us, all of our friends, all of our family, everybody that like thought of getting pregnant got pregnant, except for us. We spent 5 years of our life, 5 years struggling with getting pregnant. Going to fertility doctors, talking to them, and they're like, "You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to eat this, you got to like all this stuff," and it was just awkward, and it made for a hard first 5 years of our marriage. To be very honest, we struggled, and it was hard because like people would come up and they would be like, they would assume, "Oh, you guys are gonna have a baby this year, aren't you?" And it almost became hurtful at one point to my wife, especially because like she was like, "We're trying, and we can't." I worked through a Bible reading plan. And so if you guys ever talk to me and you're like, where do I start? I always say start in the Proverbs. And so I'd read the Proverbs about 100,000 times. And so I said, hey, I'm going to go through the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms. And so I started reading through them. And as I was going through the process of reading through the Psalms, we got to Psalm 120. And I started going through the Psalms and realizing the Psalms started sounding really familiar. Really, really familiar. And see, growing up in the church that I'd grown up in, the pastor would get up every Sunday. He would stand in a pulpit. We're not that cool yet. He would stand up in a pulpit and he would go, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." And every week I thought, oh, that's kind of goofy. But I didn't realize when I was reading the Psalms during this whole period that that actually was a psalm of ascent. That was a psalm of ascent. And see, what would happen is if you were a Jewish person and three times a year you would go back to Jerusalem, then you would sing these psalms. Now, the word in Hebrew, it's not actually this word, this is shalom, but the word in Hebrew to ascend to worship is to make your aliyah. And see, we were sitting in a doctor's office one day, and the doctor walked in, and it was about the goofiest thing I've ever seen in my life. He grabbed the notebook. You guys, you know, you sit in the doctor's office, you're awkward, you got the gown on, you're like, "Hey, what am I doing?" And he grabbed the thing, he goes, "Did you see this?" And I looked at him like he was dumb and said, "No, because nobody grabs their clipboard and reads it." Like, I mean, have you ever done that? Apparently you can do it next time. Like, I've done it a few times just for fun. You know, they walk in, "Hey, you see the clipboard? It's right here." So he walked in, he goes, "Did you see this?" And I go, "No, I've never seen it." And he goes, "Well, did you see what's on it?" Again, I'm like, "No." And he goes, "Well, it's 24. I said, "What's 24? And he goes, "It means you're pregnant," which is the most anticlimactic way to find out you're pregnant. Right? Like it wasn't like, "You're pregnant." You know, it wasn't everything shooting off. It was like, "You're pregnant, 24. It's good." I was like, "Well, great, thanks. Like, you could have brought the nurses in. We could have turned up a little bit. We could have videotaped it. But nah, that's what you gave me, 24. So that was actually Aaliyah's first name was 24. Heather talked me out of it. But I remember going through that whole process, and for the first 3 months, we were not telling anybody because we were so scared that we were going to lose her. We were so scared because it took us 5 years to have her, to get pregnant with her. So, you know, the chances of us losing her were high, crazy high. Heather had to go to the doctor every single week, every week. And we saw this little milk dug in there, milk chocolate baby. And she'd roll around and kick stuff. And I would put headphones on her and I would sing to her and talk to her. And I would tell her all about what's out here and how she's going to love the world. I even found out that you could put a flashlight on tummies and it scares babies. Hilarious. Like, it was just all these fun things that we did to go through it. But I was reading the Psalms at the exact same time. And I realized in the middle of all of this that having her was an act of worship for me. Having her was an act of worship for me. It was something that made me praise God. Every time I saw her, every time I went to and see an ultrasound and this, it was an act of worship. I just wanted to praise God, right? And it was just this reminder over and over and over that God is good and that he's provided something that we don't deserve, but that we have. And so that's the same kind of reminder that I want you to get in this series as we go through the Psalms of Ascent. I want you to understand that these 15 psalms that represent so much to the Jewish culture, represent so many things, are representative in so many different ways, are really just a way to prepare yourself to worship God. Through all the psalms and circumstances, the hurts and pains in life, everything that goes on, these are some of the realest psalms. Now, I know some of you guys that know the Bible are like, what about the imprecatory psalms? Those are great, especially when you're angry. But these are beautiful because it's a form of worship. The whole thing is about worship. Worshiping God. And listen, if you're like, well, I'm not sure what worship is. Worship is what you did. If you guys watch like the Cavalier Golden State game and somebody hit a three and you're like, yeah, that was me. I did that. So, I mean, I can be that guy if you're not going to be that guy. And you're cheering out loud. That's worship. Or maybe when you're outside and you do something great, or maybe your grass finally grows for the first time like mine is, or maybe you get that promotion at work and you're like, yes, this is good. That's a form of worship. It's celebration. It's being able to say hallelujah. Everybody say hallelujah. You see, that word literally means praise God. It's a command. It's not a question. It's a command. It's you will praise God. And see, we worship, but usually we worship in the wrong places. And God has put these psalms, these 15 psalms, in the middle of the book and says, hey, listen, in the middle of this, as you go back to worship me, I want you to know what it's like. And I want to be real with you all the way there. Now, there are three different feasts that they would go back to. There'd be the feast of Passover in the spring, the feast of weeks or Pentecost in early summer, a couple weeks ago, and then the feast of tabernacles in the fall. And so if you actually look at Israel topographically, Jerusalem, the temple, is at the highest place in all of Israel. And so you had to rise to go worship God those three times a year. You literally would leave your home and you would walk uphill, the father leading the pack. And then he would call out these psalms and Jews all around Israel would sing back to him the truths of God, worshiping all the way. Until you got to the psalm that I grew up hearing, and we're going to preach in a few weeks, which I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates. Oh, Jerusalem. Like, that means something. It's not just something I said growing up every Sunday when the pastor got up. It actually meant something to a Jewish person who walked and finally got within the gates of Jerusalem and said, I'm here. And now I can see the temple, and now I can go worship him. As a matter of fact, traditionally, they said that there were 15 steps to get to the top of the Temple Mount so you could go worship them. And every single step, they would, on their knees, sing these songs. These songs have so much significance, and I want you to hear them. And here's what happens. So many times we get to the middle of the Bible, and we just kind of go, oh, that's good, and we flip through it, right? Or like we get to the Old Testament, we're like, well, that's old. We don't read that anymore. Like, you know, we just kind of flip past it. But these have so much history, so many things that deal with you today. I want you to hear it because God is trying to give you a message that you need to put in your back pocket and walk with today. I need you to hear this. These psalms are written for the edification of all God's people. In every part of the world, at all time. And as a result, if we allow them to be our teacher for the summer, they can be an important tool in our life in the process of becoming a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. So let me give you this. If you miss everything today, I'm going to give you this soul tattoo. It's very simple. It's actually the title of the sermon. Soul tattoo is this. This world is not our home. This world is not our home. Now, I know some of you guys are like, well, amen, yes, that's good. No, no, no. I want you really to let that sink in. This world is not our home. If you've closed your Bible, open back up. I'm going to read Psalm 120, and then we're going to get into it. The title is Deliver Me, O Lord. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? And what shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows and glowing coals on the broom tree? Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the kints of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among these who hate peace, for I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that you give us words today that sink into our very souls and teach us the reality of who you are. Father, let us dig into this world and hear what you have to tell us and our souls today. Jesus, we need you. As we begin this journey to rise and worship, become more mature disciples of you, Jesus, help us to grow. Father, send your spirit into us and help us to know your word and internalize your word for your glory. And Jesus, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, my strength and my redeemer and my present help in whom I trust. In Jesus' mighty name. And everyone who agrees with that would say, amen and amen. So the Bible is full of reminders that this world is not our home, right? Like there's an old hymn out there that you're never intended to be completely satisfied with this life. He never intended for you to feel comfortable, completely comfortable here. On the contrary, we're to regard this world as a temporary dwelling place. Some of you guys are college students, you know that the dorm, though it's home, it's not really home. You get home, you're like, this is home. I mean, when you go on vacation, when you go on vacation or you guys just got back from your honeymoon, it's that. You even use the nomenclature when you're out there like, hey, when we get back home, really it's just a hotel room, right? But then when you get home and you get to your bed, which probably isn't as good as the one in the hotel room, but when you get to your bed, there's something about it. When you get in your sheets, you're like, yeah, this is right. This is good until the kids come in, then it's over. But it was good for 30 seconds, right? Like, and there's this thing about being home. Our life here is the spiritual equivalent of being on the road and living out of a suitcase. That's the Christian's life. Never quite feeling settled, right? Never quite feeling at ease with our surroundings because this isn't home. For the Jewish people, for the Hebrews of the time, their journeys to worship God in Jerusalem had a lot in common with a vacation that we take, right? Like they left their homes for a period of time, traveled to another place, and their journeys were obviously a lot more difficult than ours. I mean, they had to walk. They had to walk uphill. We can drop in a car and go, 200 miles. They had to walk or ride a donkey to get there. But once they were done, the expectation is that they would return back to the home in which they started. Heck, you even see this in Luke chapter 2 with Jesus. His family packed up and went all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. And then they packed up and then they found out they left Jesus back home, which, that happens sometimes. You leave a kid, sometimes purposely. And so, you're going back home and you're like, oh, snap, we forgot Jesus. We need to go back and get him. This happens with every Jewish family. Unfortunately, this isn't a pretty good picture of what many Christians call their lives. See, so many of us as Christians have made this world our home. We've made this a comfortable place to be, and it's just not. And what I want you to understand is that when you go in your daily lives, however you want during the week, that's fine. But then what we do as Christians, a lot of us, is that we just travel to a building on Sunday morning to worship God. 1-2 hours, however long we're here. And then we leave this building and we go back out and the other 166 hours of the week, nothing's changed. We walk out, we're like, we've ascended to worship God at the top of Chestnut, it's been good. But now that we're out of here, I can act ratchet again. And God's like, no. I want to affect your whole life. You see, going up to Jerusalem 3 times a year was just a reminder to you to what the rest of life is, to what it should be to worship me every single day. In your local synagogue or your home. This is what it should look like. But so many of us go, no, that's the experience. I'm going to go up, I'm going to worship, and then I'm going to leave, and nothing's changed. And the psalm is really an antidote to that kind of life. That's what the psalm is. It's an antidote to that type of life. And here we see the psalmist is fed up with that life. He's in distress. This is a real one, right? He's tired of coming to Jerusalem 3 times a year for a mountaintop experience. With God, and then only return home to lies and deceit and lack of peace that surround him on a daily basis. Is that you? Is that your life? Have you had that mountaintop experience? Like, if you've ever gone to Bible camp, right? Like, if you're a Christian, you've gone to Bible camp, you've had it. You come back and you're like, I'm going to change the world. And a week later, you're like, I hate everything. You know, like you go on a mission trip and you're just like, I'm going to go to Thailand and I'm going to be there and we're changing everything and sex trafficking will be done by 2020. And 2 weeks later, you're like, man, I got to go to Starbucks. This is going to be good. Right? Like it's the way it goes. We have these experiences where we're at the mountaintop and everything's perfect. But when we get back down to reality, we get sucked into the lies and the deceit of the world. We get sucked into all the hardship of the world. And we're just like, I don't understand why I'm not experiencing God on a daily basis. And although at first it's hard to see why, this first song that the Hebrews would have sang on their way up to Jerusalem after some further reflection is a really logical reason why they put this first. Because it lays out the first step of your journey becoming a mature Christian. If you're a disciple of Christ, this is the first step. You see, the mature disciple of Jesus Christ realizes they have to first change their citizenship. If you're writing notes, I'd write that down. You have to change your citizenship. I watched my brother and my sister go through the citizenship process in the United States. I don't think most of the people in this room could pass it. I'll be honest with you. Like, the stuff that they have to go through is ridiculous. I had to help them study for it. I was like, I don't know this stuff. I was born here. What are you talking about? Right? It's crazy. But they had to change their citizenship. Part of the changing their citizen, most of us don't know this, is you will stand up in front of a judge. You'll put your right hand up with the American flag and you will renounce your other citizenships. You literally say, I'm no longer Jamaican. I renounce that. I let go of it. And I wonder how many of us have actually renounced our past life, have renounced the United States, have renounced this world that we live in. You know there's a website you can become a citizen of the world? You can literally go and sign a petition and become, I'm a citizen of the world. But God says, I want you to renounce all of that. You're a citizen of my kingdom, of my world that I've created. I mean, yes, the U.S. is cool. Great. Do your due diligence. Yeah, yes, you're from somewhere. That's great. That's fine. I'm not anti any of that stuff. But here's where I am. I'm anti this being your home. This ain't home to us. This is a temporary dwelling. And until you begin to change your citizenship and understand, you have to become clearly fed up with the daily life of living in the midst of the ungodly. It's got to get fed up. Like, I don't know, maybe y'all got more nerves than I do, but it's on my last nerve already. There's got to come a point where you're just like, I'm done with this. And not that you're going to be like, I'm going to end my life and leave it. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is I'm so done with this that I'm going to fight to see God's kingdom here on earth until he takes me home. I'm willing to go to war for this. I'm willing to put myself out there for this. Are you at that point? Or are you just kind of like, I'm just kind of. First he says, Liz, he says, he sojourns to Meskek. Sojourn indicates that it's a temporary home. It's just a temporary thing. And Meskek was one of the sons of Japheth, if you know the Old Testament. And they're actually to the north of Israel. He says, I sojourn among them. He claims to dwell in the tents of Kedar. Dwell sounds a little bit more permanent, but those are the guys to the south. They're actually sons of Ishmael. They're what we know as today the Arabs. That's where they come from. They're just to the south. They were descendants of all this. And so he's clearly using poetic and figurative language here to picture the fact that our daily lives, those who desire relationship with Jesus Christ, still live amongst the ungodly around them. You're to be in the world, not of the world, is the way Jesus put it. And here's the thing. People around you have, their lives are characterized by two different things. One, their lives are characterized by lives of lies and deceit. And two, our world is one that hates peace. I don't know if you've watched the news lately, but there's a war going on everywhere. Like everywhere you turn, there's a war. Somebody's getting bombed. I was talking to my children this morning as we walked here, and I said, how amazing that we can walk down the street without fear of somebody shooting us or hurting us. How amazing is that we're in a place that we're safe that we can do this. My little girl, Daddy, are there places like that that you can't happen? Let me tell you, we started walking down. I had 15 minutes. I started walking down all the places, including this morning, a church being bombed. This world has no peace. And they call us to live in it. God calls us to live in it. And in midst of distress, he calls out to the Lord, and God himself answers the prayer. And listen, I want you, if you need a word today, here's a word for you right here. The answer to this prayer is the journey itself. You see, we struggle in this world and we look around and we go, this is so hard. I don't like this. I really hate this world. Like, I'm trying to figure it out. The answer to the prayer of all of this sucks is the journey itself. You see, the journey begins with the first step of the realization, yo, this is horrible. That's the first step towards God. This is horrible. I want something more. And he said, hey, this journey is going to bring you closer to me, but you're going to have to walk through it. You're going to have to walk through it. You ever been on a farm before? Like, here's the thing I can assure you. If you've been on a farm, especially if they have livestock, you're stepping in poop. I know it's not something you want to think about, but that's what you are. I know. We go, oh, it's mud. No, it's poop. Trust me. It's just mixed in with the mud. It's poop. And here's the fun part. If you try to hop around the poop, you're just going to step in more poop. That's just kind of the way it happens because that's what's on the ground. And so many times we Christians walk in this world and we're just like, I'm going to hopscotch my way through life, hoping to get over all the crap that's around me. And listen, all you're doing is stepping in more poop. God says, stop. Part of the journey is that your feet are going to get dirty. Your shins are going to get dirty. And part of this is that I'm going to equip you to walk through it. I'm going to help you to walk through it. I'm going to protect you as you walk through it, but you got to walk through it. Now, here's the thing. Some of us stop right there and go, well, I'm just not going to walk. You know, we do like our kids do. If you have any babies, they just kind of go like this. And we just hope God will like pick us up out of the poop, spray us off and carry us where we were. Hey, guess what? You still stink. You still have been in the world, right? Part of the journey is him cleansing you. But you got to walk the path. Are you willing to walk that path? Together, listen, together as a community, we can find brief respite from the world around them. And during the journey and in the time to Jerusalem, they would have found that respite together. See, all of a sudden they weren't around all the muck and mire of the world. They were together with family. And while they walked to go worship God, they may have physically had to return home after the feast was over, but they had to determine at that point that they were no longer going to live in that. They were no longer going to put themselves in the middle of it. If we're going to develop mature disciples of Jesus Christ, then we too must come to a place in our lives that we get fed up being citizens of this world. Enough that we still live here, I get it, physically, but with the mindset that we're no longer citizens of the United States or even increasingly the popular jargon of the world. We're not. Instead, we have to follow the instruction that Paul gives in his letter to the Philippians church to consider ourselves to be citizens of heaven. And I'm going to throw it on the screen so you can see it. We can all read it together. It says, brothers, join me in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom that I have often told you, now I tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in where? Heaven. And from that, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to the subject of all things, subject all things to himself. It almost sounds like Paul had read Psalms 120. And he had him in mind. Like, think about it. He makes it clear, like the psalmist, that we must come together to a place and we realize that our dwelling, it's we're not here all that long. And so God is asking you to leverage what you have in the time to be citizens of the heavens, of him, of the kingdom of God. But it's much easier said than done, isn't it? Like, it's easy to go, I'm a citizen of heaven. Give me a little card. It'll be good. I'm going to heaven. It's a lot easier said than done. But when you transfer your citizenship, there's a couple things you have to do. The first thing you have to do is say no to the lies of this world. You have to say no to the lies of this world. If we live in a world where constantly bombards us with lies, and because we lie to ourselves, we live lives based off of those lies, do we not? We constantly believe lies. Obviously, the list of lies is infinite, but there are three lies I want to give you that I want you to hear and understand. There are three lies that we believe day in and day out. I'm going to throw them on the screen so you can see what they are. The first one is this. Man is basically good. We believe this lie constantly. I heard on TV literally yesterday. Oh, well, I'm a good person. That's my favorite. I'm a good person. And we start going through that test and we ask them questions. Survey after survey shows Americans believe overwhelmingly that man is basically good. I've seen polls with a percentage as high as 83% this week. 83%, we're basically good. The prevalent view of culture is that most people believe that the lie that man is basically good and that we don't do anything that's bad because of ourselves or because of, you know, outside forces. Now, if you've been around children for 35 seconds, you understand that's a lie. Right? Like, nobody taught my son to punch his sister in order to get the remote. Like, he didn't see that from me or my wife. That's not something we do in our household, right? That's something that welled up out of his soul in order to get a TV remote that he lost anyway. Like, do you understand? Like, that's wrong on so many levels. But that's a lie we believe that, oh, he's basically good. It's okay. It's something he must have learned from somebody around him. No, that's a lie. The second line that we believe is this, that man can earn citizenship in heaven. I had a conversation with a pastor this week who's dealing with a local cult. A lot of you guys know about Zion Church. And it is funny because when we boil their cultishness or any cultishness down, when we boil it all down, it comes to this lie right here. You can earn citizenship in heaven. If you do enough, then you can get into heaven. If you're good enough. Go back to lie one. We're basically good. So obviously, in logic, then I can, if I just get my goodness up enough, then eventually I'm going to be good enough to get into heaven. But that's just a lie. This lie is perpetuated by the example of our own citizenship process here in the United States. If someone wants to become a United States citizen, there's a list of requirements you must do in order to do it. So there's really no surprise that in almost every religion in the world, every religion that I've read, that there's some list of tasks that you must complete in order to be good enough to get into heaven. Whether that means, you know, spending all Saturday at the pastor's house so that you have your Sabbath, or that means having a beard, men, and if you can grow one, or in having tassels and wearing bright purple and looking like a Power Ranger, maybe that's part of it. Or maybe it's going door to door for 2 years and knocking on doors and telling them about some dude that saw some magic stuff in the woods with some magic goggles and a bunch of sticks, Mormons. You know, like, you know, there's all these different fun little goofy things that you can do that can earn you enough to get into heaven, but God says there's not enough you can do. And the third thing is actually the antithesis of the first two, but it's just as damaging. The third one I hear too much, and it breaks my heart every time I hear it, which is this: God can't possibly love me. It breaks my heart. I hear this lie all the time. Our world is filled with people that live in despair because they believe they've done something so terrible in their life that God could never love them, and it's not true. They live in a world where they somehow in the back of their mind believes that they've done something that's over that line, and God will never forgive them, and it's not true. So the first thing that I must do is to transfer my citizenship to heaven and to say no to those three lies because they have the potential of derailing the process of becoming a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. That certainly is the point the psalmist had to come to in his life. But it's not just enough to say no to those three lies and all the lies of this earth. The other part of it is that you have to say yes to the truth of God. You have to say yes to the truth of God. You have to begin to submit yourself to the truth of God in there. You see, the lies of this world eventually take their tolls on us. For the psalmist, they had brought him to a place of distress. Have you ever been to that place of distress? Where somebody's got your name in their mouth? Were they talking about you? Where it hurts? Where your reputation is up in the air? Where your family is turned against you? Where something has happened and it hurts? Where you're just like, man, I've had enough of this. See, the psalmist had got to the point where he's trying to deal with the distress of the world. And what happens is so many times we take those distresses and we replace it with lies. And we go, well, maybe if I just do this, maybe if I step up and do this, maybe if I step into this, or if I better myself, I eat healthier, maybe if I get skinny. Any of those things, all those lies tell us that we can do something that'll make us good enough for God to take all this off of us. And it's just not true. He said, believe my truth. You see, it got to the point that this man finally cried out to God in distress. And God was true to his nature, and he answered the prayer. The psalmist experienced what Jesus promised later during his earthly ministry, the truth that brought freedom from the lies of this world. Jesus said in John 8, I'll throw it on the screen for you to see. Jesus said in John 8, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You abide in his word. Abide means to spend time, to indwell, to marinate. I like marinate. We're in the summer months, so it's time to cook. It's time to get outside and barbecue a little bit, right? If you don't marinate your meat, start now. Just plan ahead, right? Season the meat. Let it sit. Just let it sit. People want to touch meat. Stop it. Let it sit. Use some cling wrap, saran wrap, whatever you want. Just let it marinate. Let stuff soak in. Get a little, you know, barbecue sauce won't get in, but other stuff, seasoning. A little seasoned salt, a little pepper. If you don't know what that is, come holler at me. We'll work on it, okay? Jesus says, I want you to do that with my word. I want you to abide in my word. So much in my word that it sinks into your soul. So the reason I like to marinate my meat is because I want every single bite of meat that you have to taste of the seasoning I put on top. And so I want you to let it soak in. Jesus says, I want you to let me soak in. I want you to abide in me, and I'll abide with you. I want my word to get so into you that if somebody were to slice you open, they find more of my word. I want somebody to cut you. When you bleed my word. I want somebody to spite you. When they spite you, you speak my word. I want somebody to hurt you. And when you hurt through my word. I want every aspect of you to come to be my word because you abide in me and I in you. And because of that, I will set you free. Marinate with him. Do you spend time with him? Is there a time during the week? I'm talking about a proverb a day. There are 31. There are 30 days in June. Start now. Today's what, June 3rd? Pick up Proverbs 3. There's so much wisdom in there. And just read through it. Get in God's word. It's so much fun. And trust me, it's a lot more interesting than half the stuff on TV. Abide with God. Let's focus on three truths that will address the three lies that I said in the last few minutes. There are three truths that I want you to know, I want you to put into your soul, I want you to hear, and I want you to understand. As you abide in God's word, you're going to see these three truths address those three lies over and over and over. The first truth is this. The first truth is man is not good, but God is. I'm sorry, y'all missed the amen moment. I'm going to back that up. Let's focus on three truths. I'm just going to rewind it. We can edit that out. The three truths that address the three lies that we looked at in the last few minutes, okay? All right, here we go. Y'all, I'm prepping you here. Like a 3-foot arc on a softball. Here we go. The truths that confront the three big lies of this world. The first one is that man is not good, but God is. Okay, that's good. All right, we'll go with it. I want you to hear that. God is. God is good. I want you to understand that's his nature. God is good. It's so many times we want to go like, I'm good. No, our nature is wickedness and evil, and we are children of wrath, but God. That's a verse of this, but God. But God took me out of my hellishness. But God took me out of my sin. But God took me out of my pain. But God took me out of my everything that I've come through to bring me to him in his goodness, not mine. But God. And so I want you to understand that as you read God's word over and over and over and over, you're going to see God's word say, man is not good. Psalms 14, 2 and 3. No, man is not good. No, not one. You go all the way to Romans 3, 23. If you grew up in Bible drill, you know this one, right? For all. I always read that. I always put this in front of people in the calf or when I'm going door to door. I'll put this in front of people and say, read that for me. And they'll go, for all. I'm like, oh, stop real quick. What does all mean? Like in English, can you define it for me? Everybody, everyone, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me, that's everybody. But God, God is good. And this is the thing you have to understand, is that that truth logically leads to the truth of the second thing that God needs you to understand, is man cannot earn citizenship into heaven. You can't earn it. You can't. No more than you earn any of the gifts that you got as a child. Or else it's not a gift. It's a free gift. The Bible says over and over, it's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. Here you go. My hand is out. Here you go. Do you want something? Take it. Take the gift. But so many of us are like, nah, man, I gotta be really a better person. I gotta step up and do this and do that and do... No, no. There's lots of religions out there. You can do a lot, but you'll never do enough to get into heaven. What happens is that you're fooling yourself to thinking that the chasm between you and God is a lot smaller than it really is. It's not. You understand you'll never be able to make up all the sins that you've done in your life. I'll never be able to make, and I got a whole bunch of them. I will never be able to make up all the sins in my life. But that's the beauty of God. Since man is not basically good, he has nothing to offer God. We have nothing to offer God. That means we can't offer him as a means to earn anything in citizenship into his heaven. Although we would claim that somehow this is a new idea in the New Testament, it's actually in the Old Testament too. If you want reference, go to Isaiah 64 and 6. You'll see it there. Keep going. You can go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's all there. In the Old and New Testament, it's extremely clear. Ain't nothing you can do to get into heaven. That's what my grandma used to say. Ain't nothing you can do to get into heaven. Nah. No. But God. He's the one that snatches you out. He's the one that brings you in. He's the one that says, you. You guys know I volunteer over at Morro Heights. And one of my favorite things to do is when I volunteer, I go out to the kickball area. And kickball is serious, especially when like fourth, fifth grade, like it's serious. And I made the mistake the first time I did this. I haven't done it since. I made the mistake of telling two kids, I was like, you guys can be captains. That was the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life because they're like, yeah. And one kid, she was kind of the nerdy kid. And she was just like, I don't know. I'll just pick this person. And then the other one was like the athletic one. Like she had slides on, the athletic thing. She had like the bandana already, hairs up in a bun. I'm like, oh, you ready, aren't you? And she picked like this stacked team. She was like, him and him. I want you. Him. You know, like, I mean, I was like, whoa, what's what? So, that was the first and last time I ever did that because they got blown out. It was ugly. I actually put the nerdy team up first and it was like 1, 2, 3. And then they never got up to kick again. Like, that's how bad it was. Kids are kicking back to the other side of the playground. I'm like, dang, who did you pick? So ever since then, here's what I do. Kids come, they see me with the ball. I just hold the ball. I'm full-time pitcher. I don't even play that. I'm full-time pitcher. Okay. And I line them all up in the fence. And you know what I do? And they know. So they try to trick me. And they start shuffling around so they can figure it out. I go 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. I just pick them. And I'm like, if you're a 1, you're out there. If you're a 2, you're up the bat. And it's funny because what kids will do is the good kids, they'll all get towards the back. And they'll start doing the shuffle. They'll be like, they try to figure out who's 1, who's 2, so they can be in the right line. So they can get on the right team. And what I'll do sometimes, just for fun, I'll be like 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 1, 1, 2, 2, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, just to mess with them, just to jack them, because I'm the one assigning numbers, not you. Get to your team, right? But what happens so many times is we think, because of like our athletic prowess, like the kids do when they get to pick their team, we think because of something that we've done, because we're a really good kicker or whatever, that we're going to get on that team with Jesus. Jesus says, no, I'm going to pick you. And it seems random to us, but he understands who's going to get on that team and who's not. We have nothing to offer him. It's not like we're cool. It's not like we got slides. It's not like I came out with the athletic shorts ready to do my thing. None of that. Jesus says, I got you. Period. I got you. And the Old Testament, New Testament all speak to that. And all these truths lead directly to the third one, which is this. No matter what I've done, God still loves me. No matter what I've done, God said, I can't tell you how many times I'm talking to a gay couple down the street, and they're just like, God doesn't love me. Lies. He wants you. But why? To repent, just like me. I'm not really sure about all that. You see, and this is a lie that we perpetuate as Christians too, and we have to stop. We have to stop. We are here with the love of Jesus Christ. When his wrath comes down, let his wrath come down. Until then, let's reflect his love to this world. There's nothing I can do to earn God's favor, so there's nothing I can do that will cause him to love me any less. This is what I tell my children all the time. We have 4 rules in our house, and then one of the rules was there's nothing you can ever do to make me stop loving you, so stop trying. Because every day they try me. Stop it, right? I love them. There's nothing you can ever do. You can mess around, kill somebody, end up in jail. I'm still going to love you from behind bars, but I'm going to love you. I will. I'm always going to love you. Always my baby, period. I'm watching my oldest grow into a young lady. I don't like it. I don't like it one bit. I'm just saying that now publicly so y'all can say that. I told her I don't like it. And you know something? I'm still going to love her. Still. The day I die, I'm still going to love her. She's still going to be my baby. That's why God is with you. He's like, listen, I want you in my kingdom. I still love you. I'm still going to provide a way for you. Until you have breath that's gone from your lungs, I still want you. Will you come? There's a free gift. I'm offering it to you. Jesus died on the cross for you. For me, even knowing all of our sin, he died for all of that. There's nothing he could possibly do that would demonstrate his love any clearer than dying for you. For you. And some of us are like, well, but for me, why would he die for me? I ask that question every day, yet I still receive it. I still receive it. I look at probably the closest thing I've ever seen to a saint is my mother. And when I look at like some of the stuff she did, my brother and sister came over here and she took care of them. She didn't have to. She could have kicked them out, put them in Jamaica, put them on the street. She could have done so many other things, but she took care of them. Why? Because she loved them, period. She's like, those are my babies. I'm going to take care of them, period. So much so that it's funny, my brother and sister still call her mom, even though they have their own moms. God loves you that much, if not more. He sacrifices of himself for you. He gives of himself for you, regardless of everything else in your life. And you see, that understanding God's truth and beginning to receive God's truth is the first step into maturity. And for some of us, we have to begin that with repentance. Repentance is not merely an emotion, right? Like, repentance is not feeling sorry for one's sin, as important as that may be, that's fine. Repentance is a decision. It's a decision, like love, it's a decision. The underlying Greek word for repentance used in the New Testament is a compound word, literally means to change one's mind. Another way to put it is to change one's direction. The decision to change one's mind from living according to the lies of this world to living to God's truth. That's repentance. In effect, repentance is the decision to give up following your own path, letting go of your own path, and following what Jesus asked you to do. Before all of us are too quick to jump on this, to make a decision without first considering the cost, let me close with one caution. I just want to be real with you, okay? I want you to count the cost. Choosing the way of repentance, choosing the way of worshiping God is painful. I know, that's not the part of the sermon you were expecting. And I want to be real with you, right? Healing is painful. Healing is painful. A few years ago, I was on my health kick. This is before Annalise was born. And so I was running. I actually said, I want to run a 5K. It was my goal. As I was running, I had this C25K is an app you can download. Real nice British woman. She'd be like, run now. And I'd be like, oh, okay, cool. And then she'd be like, start walking. I'm like, thank you. And so she would progressively build you up so that you would run further and further and further. And I was doing good. And so I would take my dog with me because she needed to exercise. And I was like, well, I'll take her with me. So we start running. So this is when we lived on the other side of the city. And so I'm running one morning and it's raining outside and Heather wakes up with me and she's like, you're dumb, don't go running. I'm like, it's fine, it's wet, I'll wear a hat. I don't know, I got to get my running today, it's my day. And I'm one of those weird people that when I decide I'm doing something, come hella high water, it's happening, right? And so it's a thunderstorm outside, I take my dog. Now, if you know my dog, she hates thunderstorms. She abhors thunderstorms. So I'm running, I'm doing my thing. And my dog is running behind me every time the thunder claps. And I would pull her chain up and try to get her up next to me again, and she'd run back behind me. And so eventually I was running, and she ran behind me. And I'm like, what is going on? And I turn around, and I see another dog running at me. And I don't know about Jeff City and leashes. People don't do leashes around here. And so this dog is sprinting at me full tilt. Now, you have to know something about your pastor. I'm not exactly sane, okay? I'm going to put that out there. And so I had to think through, what are my options? And you have to do it quickly because the dog's pretty fast, right? And so my options were run. That's not going to end well. My options are try to see, but I don't know if that dog's nice or whatever. At this point, the dog jumped. And so I took the obvious third option, which is to punch the dog. And so that's what I did. I punched the dog in the face. And then at that point, my dog swept my legs out from under me and I fell on my back. And I'm in there, and it's raining, and it's thundering. And this is the first time in my life, I think my dog sat next to me, just sat down and didn't move. And just stared at me like I was dumb. And I'm just like, really, this whole time you could have helped me, but no. And so I'm on my back in the rain. And then this lady who's about 20 feet from me literally says, I'm so sorry this happened to you. And she wouldn't help me. And Heather did say later, it's probably because I punched her dog. But I think she should have helped me. This is just me personally. But she said it's because I punched her dog that she probably didn't help me. So I'm on the ground and I can't move. I call Heather from my back and I'm like, help. And about a quarter mile from my house, I can't move. I cannot move. I've never felt this way in my life. And I finally get up and I'm like an old man and I literally walk all the way like this, just hunched over. And I couldn't straighten my back completely out. I couldn't take my shoes off. My back was so messed up. So I went to a chiropractor and he x-rayed me, showed me my spine was meh. Somebody went zigzag all over the place and he got me on the table and he contorted me in places I didn't think I could bend that way, but apparently I can. And then all of a sudden he would just be like, now take a deep breath in. And it's just everything cracked at once. And I yelped like a dog being punched and it hurt. And he goes, now go home in ice. And I'm like, I hate you. That's what I was thinking in my head. I hate you. I didn't say that because he was nice. And honestly, here's the truth be told. He was a deacon at the last church I was at. So I think he took his frustrations out on me. But he did that. And he cracked me and he turned me and he twisted me. And it hurt and it hurt and it hurt. But it caused healing. See, it caused my back to get back in line. It caused me to be able to stand up again. Then he told me to put ice on my back, and I put ice on my back, which stiffened everything up. I didn't like that because it hurt again. And then he said, come back in a couple days. And I came back in a couple days. And this time I wasn't like hunched over. I was a little bit. And he goes, okay, now I'm going to have you do this. Breathe in. And he did it again. I'm like, ah, dag, stop. Like I wanted to punch him, but I didn't because I'm a Christian. And so I wanted to hurt him, but it hurt again. And he put my leg up and he twisted me and he cracked me and it hurt. But it caused healing. I remember about a month later after doing this 2-3 times a week and he did an x-ray, my back was straight again. He goes, you can run again. You can go back to running. I was like, nah, dogs keep chasing me. I'm not going to do that. But like, I know, if you don't know brown folk, we don't like dogs chasing us. So I was like, nah, cool. So I gave up running. But repentance hurts, guys. Healing hurts. It's a hard process. And listen, we live in America where we want everything to be fine and short and dandy. And yay, no, we're not in a microwave culture. This hurts. It's going to take time. It took you years to get down this path where it's going to hurt. It's going to take you years to get out of it. But God is going to walk with you, and so will we as a community. The question is whether or not you're willing to go through the healing process. You see, the people in the Psalms knew that. They knew they had a long journey. And so they start off with the distress. God, this sucks. This is horrible. This is hurts. I don't know what to do. And God says, listen, take a step with me on this journey. Walk with me. You see, the good news is that they were on a journey that led them to a place to become mature disciples in Jesus Christ. And because they realized that this world was not their home, they realized there was something more. They realized as they walked towards God that they could worship Him more and more. As they got closer and closer to God, they're willing to unload on Him and let Him know. They knew that this hurt, that this is hard, that this whole path was not one that they wanted to be a part of, but God was good. He was going to take care of them. The truth is that the journey to become a mature disciple is long and difficult, but it's worth it. Sometimes it hurts a little bit. Sometimes it causes a pain in a place you weren't expecting. Sometimes it causes you to punch a dog. Sometimes it causes you to walk down a path you're like, I didn't want to walk down that path. But God is with you. The people are with you. Your family is with you. And so as that father sat in the front of his line, walking with people, walking with his people, his whole family. And he would call out, my distress, God. The people in the north lie against me. The people in the south come against me. Nobody wants peace, but I come to worship you. Knowing that when he got there, he could worship God and that his life would be changed all the way back home. This world is not your home. And when you keep that in mind, it begins to change everything, especially the way you interact with this world. God wants to do something special. He wants to stretch you and mature you, and he wants to make you into the disciple that he's called you to be all this time. I'm sure of this. I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I'm absolutely sure of it. The question is whether or not you're willing to walk along that journey with him. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this psalm. I thank you that you give us a safe space to cry out, God, this is horrible. This hurts. We don't know what to do. Father God, I find myself many times in that exact same place where I feel like people are coming against me from all sides. Where I feel like the world is against me. Where I feel like this is not okay. But I know that you're worth it. And so God, we walk with you and we humbly come to you saying, what do you need us to do? How can we worship you? How can we come to you? Jesus, we need you and we continue to grow in knowledge and understanding of who you are. And Father, help us to abide in you as you abide in us. Help us dwell. Let us know that we're sojourners in this world. Until we see home. We ask for your peace, your shalom, today. And every day moving forward, not for a mountaintop experience, but for the mundane that is with you, because you are good. We ask this all in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about SOMA, please visit us at www.somajc.org.